Let us turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 15 through 23. Philippians 4, starting at verse 15, and here is the word of God. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. We have come to the 26th and last sermon on Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Going through this letter has been a growing experience for me, and I pray that has been for you as well. I kind of feel like, in a very, perhaps a small way, like parents might feel when kids go to college and they're leaving home. That's kind of like I feel coming to the last sermon on this current series on the book of Philippians. It's like somebody's leaving and I might not see them for a while. Now as we work our way through this book, we saw that this book contains one of the most beautiful accounts of the Christian faith and the Christian life in the canon of the Scriptures. We can only imagine how this letter first struck our brothers and sisters in that city of Philippi. News of Epaphroditus' arrival must have quickly spread throughout the Philippian Christian community. It had been quite some time since Epaphroditus had left to go to Rome to deliver to Paul the offering that they had collected so sacrificially. So as they walk into church that one morning, or evening, that day, there must have been some extra excitement in the air, an extra buzz, because they expected Epaphroditus to give a report of his time with their beloved apostle. So as they come in and see Epaphroditus up front with the other elders, they see that he's holding something in his hand. And they see that he's holding a scroll. Could it be that he is holding in his hand a letter from their beloved apostle? Oh, the thought goes to their minds, this is going to be better than what we anticipated. They sit down and the elders start reading that epistle aloud. And as the elders read the letter aloud, and as the congregation listens to Paul's words, great joy must have filled their hearts as they hear of the love of the apostle for them, how he loves them with the affections of Jesus Christ. They're full of joy after they all hear that he's doing well in jail and that the gospel is powerfully advancing in Rome, even while the apostle is in jail. Now this epistle was a great blessing to our brothers and sisters in Philippi. This epistle has been a great blessing to all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, from that time even to this day. Can you imagine what would the followers of Jesus Christ would have done throughout the ages without the sayings that we find in this epistle? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or, I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Or, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, followed by that glorious hymn of Christ. Or, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Or forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or our citizenship is in heaven. Or the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And countless others that we could rehearse in our minds as we went through the book of Philippians. Throughout the centuries, this epistle has had a great legacy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And today, we come to the end. With the end of this current study of the epistle. I want to do two things this morning, Lord willing. I want to look at the passage that we have before us as a whole. And then I want to come back and look at verse 17 more specifically. Mainly the last part of verse 17 where Paul speaks of their love for him, their kindness, their collecting sacrificially an offering to give to him, being counted to their credit. And I want to examine that a little closer. Lord willing, we'll do that. But before we do that, let us bow our heads in prayer. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we may see wonderful things from your word this morning. May your spirit enlighten our minds that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. May we serve you faithfully as a result of hearing the preaching of your word. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you look at our passage starting in verse 15, you see that there's a return to what Paul started in verse 10. It's a return to the thank you that we find in verse 10. Remember, as last week, as we considered verses 10 through 14, Paul started thanking them in verse 10, but then quickly he departed from that and started speaking about contentment to make sure they understood that they didn't necessarily have to send more money. That he's not asking for more money because he's content in what the Lord has done for him. And in verses 15 and 16, then, Paul ties the thought back to verse 10 and the thankfulness that he had for them, and in conveying that thankfulness to them. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So to make sure that the Philippians understand the measure of his appreciation for their generosity, he tells them that he has not forgotten the unique place that they have had in his heart from the very beginning. About 10 years before, they generously supported his ministry when no one else did. Now, the significance of the mention of Thessalonica here in verse 16 is that is the very next city on the Roman road to Athens. As Paul left Philippi, somewhat run out of town, he goes to Thessalonica. And by the time he gets to Thessalonica, where he spent very little time, the Philippians, a very poor church as you read in the book of Acts, had already sent money to provide for his ministry there. And he was very thankful for that. And he said that they were the only church that supported them. Now, we shouldn't take that as Paul speaking badly of the other churches. That's not what he means. I think here what he means is that the Philippian church was the only one that had the opportunity to do that at that particular time. The other churches may not have known that the gifts were needed. But as soon as he got to Thessalonica, there was already a gift waiting for him. He barely left Philippi before gifts from the new believers began following him. And then verses 15 to 16 then link back to verse 10 as he continues to thank them for their generosity with their money. And then verse 17, as in verse 11 that we saw last week, Paul does not want his appreciation to be misunderstood as a request for more money. He doesn't want the Philippians to think that he's thanking them just with the purpose of getting more money for them. In verse 17 he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." He is interested not in what he may receive from their generosity, but what they will receive from their own generosity. That's what Paul is thankful for, too, is that the Philippians are going to be blessed by having been generous to Paul. The term that Paul uses here can mean the profit gain in business, and here means something like the interest that accrues to your account. So Paul is saying that their giving to Paul is going to be credited to the Philippians' account. And we're going to have more of that on later. According to William Hendrickson, Paul is referring to accruing credit with God toward a higher degree of glory in heaven. And we see that in verse 19 as well, when Paul says that his God will bless them. His God will pay back to what they had given to him. Now in verse 18, we see that the gifts they sent Paul were a great blessing to him and have fully met his need. But more importantly, they were pleasing to God. Look at verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, the use of the word sacrifice here in verse 18 implies that it was not easy for the Philippians to send the money to Paul. That was not necessarily convenient. It was not just surplus that they had that they didn't know what to do and then they decided to send to Paul. But they sacrificially collected the money to be used for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ by giving that money to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had deprived them. They had to deprive themselves of certain comforts in order to be able to give to Paul. Now in verse 19 then, Paul says that his God is going to do for them what Paul himself cannot do. And that is, pay back the Philippians for their generosity. In verse 19, Paul says, and my God shall or will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is a what's called indicative. It means a statement. Paul is not saying that God may or that God is that he's praying that God would do it. But Paul is saying that because you've done that for the sake of the gospel, God will repay you for what you have done. And he leaves at that. It refers back to what Paul had already said in verse 17, where he said that their giving to the cause of the gospel was credited to their account before God. So that their kindness and their generosity toward Paul abounds to their account. That is, it will be credited to their account. And then that thought caused Paul to break forth into praise. In verse 20, he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As often as we see in Paul's writings, a particular thought about the greatness of his God causes him to break into doxology, into giving glory to God. One of the most amazing ones, I think, is in the end of Romans chapter 11. And the thought that led him to break it forth into praise is rather sobering. And it's the thought that some are going to go to hell, if you look at Romans 11. And then because of that, he says, praise to God, how unsearchable are your ways. Paul was, whatever the doctrine was, if it was from God, that caused Paul to just break forth into praise. Here, the thought that caused him to praise God was the thought that God is the rewarder of those who do good. The fact that God is going to bless those that belong to him and who serve him faithfully. And that causes Paul to just break out into joy and praise and praise God for that. And then in verses 21 and 22, we come to the final greeting of the epistle. It says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, we don't know who the saints are on both sides of verse 21. We don't know who the saints are that the elders are supposed to greet in Philippi. We'll assume there will be anyone that's that belongs to the church, anyone that claims to be Christian. If you look at that, it's all the saints, every saint in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brethren who are with me greet you. We also don't know who those brethren were. We know, however, that Timothy was with him. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 1, where Timothy was part of writing this letter with Paul. And we also know that Paul knew a lot of people by name in Rome, as evidenced by Romans chapter 16, where he greets a bunch of people by name. It's the nightmare of public reading is Romans chapter 16, much like the genealogies of the Old Testament, because Paul lists a bunch of names that he wants the Romans to greet by name, which tells us that he had a lot of friends and connections in Rome, so it could be that the church in Rome as a whole is greeting the Philippians. Now, why he included the members of the household here of Caesar is not clear. Now, the members of the household of Caesar could be the people who served at the royal palace, could be the servants that come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but could very well be relatives of Caesar himself at this time, who had heard the gospel through Paul and had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now they are part of the family of Christ and they want to greet the brethren in Philippi. Now, I think Paul included this here, especially those who are of Caesar's household, included here to help the Philippians to see that he's doing well. Remember, as we were way back in chapter 1, in one of the first three sermons, we saw that one of the reasons that Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Rome to see Paul is that they were very concerned about Paul. And Paul then writes back to them in Philippians chapter 1 and says this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And when he says at the end of the letter, saying, some from Caesar's household is greeting you, is more evidence that the gospel is being powerfully proclaimed in Rome and that people are coming. Even the relatives of the crazy man Nero were coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it was then intended for the edification, the blessing of the Philippian church to see that things are doing well. And then the very last verse is a benediction, is a proclamation of a blessing. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Paul ends his letter praying that the Lord's blessing be upon his beloved physician Philippians. That is the best thing we can leave with our brethren, isn't it? This is the best thing that Paul could do for them, is ask God to bless them, or to pronounce as God's mouthpiece the blessing of the Almighty upon his people. That is the reason why we end our services with pronouncing God's benediction upon God's people. Because the best thing we can do for you then is to ask God to bless you. To ask him that his grace would be upon you. To ask that the fellowship of his Spirit would be with you. And to ask that the love of the Father would be with you. That's the best thing we can do as we send each other away for another week of serving him. So this is how these verses fit together. The very general, very fast overview of these verses. And now I want us to go back to verse 17 and spend the remainder of our time looking at this particular verse where Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." More precisely, I want to speak about this abounding to your account. Could it be that Paul is saying that we can do things to earn credit with God? Could it be that Paul is saying that we are going to be blessed by God because of our faithfulness to him? And that there will be different ways that different people are going to be blessed in heaven? Well, we'll see that in a minute. But before talking about what Paul means by this particular clause, I want to make sure we understand what Paul says is necessary for being declared right with God. In more common language, what Paul says is necessary for someone to go to heaven. Because I don't want what I'm going to say next to be confused with the idea that you can earn credit in order to go to heaven. That if you do enough good things, God is going to say, "Oh, look at that guy. He did enough good things. Come up to heaven. We're going to let him in." So let's first look at what Paul says is necessary for being declared right with God. Then we're going to look at what Paul says here in this verse. If you have spent any time in Paul's writings, you've seen that there's no greater champion of the grace of God and of the sinner's justification exclusively by faith in Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. In the pages of his writings, no one did more to establish the doctrine of justification by faith alone, of salvation as a free gift from God, and in no way an achievement of man, as did Paul. He's the greatest defender of that faith in the 13 books he wrote. Time and again, Paul taught that salvation comes to unworthy and helpless sinners by grace, and by grace alone, through faith and through faith alone, because of Christ's work and that alone. Even in the epistle that we are just finishing our study here, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul clearly says that when he says, "But what things were gained to me, the things that I counted advantage with God, those things I counted loss for Christ. Those things I count rubbish. Those things I count dung for Christ." Why? And then he says, "Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So what? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul, all over his writings, teaches that a holy God demands much more than you or I can give to him. That's clear that we have here in his writings. We're dealing with a God who demands more than what you and I can do for him. We can never meet that demand. Because of that total and complete inability to meet God's holy and just demands, Christ had to come, live a perfect life, die in our place to pay our debt. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And we went through that as we went to verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, and we look at that glorious hymn of Christ, the Carmen Christi, as Paul uses that to illustrate the attitude we're supposed to have for one another, the attitude of humility. And he says this about Christ: Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Doing that because we could not meet the standard of God. So God himself had to come down and meet his own standard. Paul was an ambassador of this message of reconciliation of man to God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He traveled from town to town with this good news. Man can't save himself, but God can. He begged people not to rely on themselves for their salvation, but to rely only on Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you," Paul says, "we beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That was Paul's message. He began with it and he ended with it. You can see from the very first book he wrote to the very last one of 2 Timothy. That is Paul's message. He founded churches with it and he changed the world with this message. This is what makes the Christian faith so unique in this world. Only the Bible says that for man to be saved and to rise up to eternal life, God had to intervene on his behalf. And in love, God did just that. So in the context of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, we are better able to understand what Paul says in the end of verse 17 when he says, "The fruit that abounds to your account, the fruit that's credited to your account," referring back to the acts of mercy and kindness the Philippians had done on behalf of the gospel toward Jesus, toward Paul, their giving of that offering to Paul. Now, the reason I'm spending time on this here is because it took me aback when I thought about this idea. The idea that there can be some sort of exchange, the idea that can be something credited to our account because of our service to God. It might take us all aback a little to hear Paul say to the Philippians, generosity to him will abound to their account, that is, will be credited to their account. Are you saying, Paul, that the Lord will see to it that the Philippians get something back for their kindness to Paul? Isn't this the way that the non-Christians think? In a large measure, it is the way that the non-Christians think. They imagine that if they do enough good, at least enough to outweigh the bad, even heaven's doors are going to swing wide for them. If they can do this accounting procedure where the good outweighs the bad, all of a sudden God is going to open the doors of heaven to them. Now, and I challenge you to test this idea. Ask anybody who is not a serious Christian, and the answer will be the same. Why are you going to heaven? Well, because they stored up enough credit with God for him to be pleased with them. And I even dare say that might be the answer that some of you are thinking of right now. Well, I'm going to go to heaven because, you know what, I've done more good than bad. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Therefore, God is, in his love and benevolence, is going to just let me in because I'm just a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. Paul says that a Christian should never think such a thing. that Paul says that Christians never think that what they can do should merit God's heaven. Yet, his passing comment here stands, as tempting as it is to just pass over. I think if I didn't make any deal about it, we could just go on and we could talk about verse 19, which is a more, you know, God's going to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory and so on. And I think we would not even think about it. But I think it's an important thing for us to think about. And it's something that's going to drive us to faithful service of God if we actually understand what Paul says here. So as tempting as it is to ignore it, it still stands that the Philippians' fruit abounds to their account. So as we put Paul's teaching all together, we conclude that we cannot store enough credits in order to go to heaven. We saw that. There's no way we can just do enough so that God will say, yep, he's done it, come up, heaven's yours. But Christians are blessed by God in this life, and more importantly, in the life to come, as a direct result of our obedience to God. So we're talking about a difference that's going to be in heaven, not necessarily a difference that's going to get us in heaven. And it might sound foreign to you, but Jesus taught this. In Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Somehow, we're to store up treasures in heaven. Those that belong to Christ are to store up treasures in heaven. Paul taught it elsewhere while speaking to Christians. In 2 Corinthians, he defined who he's addressing. He's talking to the saints in Corinth. And he says this to them, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." He's not talking to the world, but he's talking to Christians, to the saints in Corinth, if you look at the introduction of 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he says, For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone's work, which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So if you teach Christ and Christ alone, you receive a reward. And then he says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And here he speaks of the misguided Christian teacher who is teaching something else that's not in complete agreement with the gospel. He still is going to go to heaven, but his works are going to be destroyed. And he says that he's going to be saved as though through fire. I've heard somebody say that their clothes is going to smell like the smoke of hell, although they made to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he received the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." John also taught this in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13, a common verse that's quoted when somebody dies. John says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And more yet, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that this belief in this teaching is essential to our faith. In chapter 11, he defines what faith is of Hebrews. And in verse 6, it says this, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is." What's the rest of that verse? "That he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So an intrinsic part of our faith in Jesus Christ is that he rewards those that are his. That he blesses those that faithfully serve him. He rewards those that obey for the gospel's sake what he tells us in the word. Not in exchange for heaven, but out of obedience and faith in Jesus Christ, then he rewards those deeds. Now, you might ask yourself, why has God chosen to do this? Why do this? After all, the works that we do are still inadequate. It is not that now we are superhumans and able to do God-like works. It's not like now we are able to perfectly love our husbands and we weren't before. It's not like that we can be the perfect husband and before we weren't. Why did God choose to do this way? Why make this difference between getting you to heaven and blessing you after you've come to Jesus Christ by faith alone, and so on. Well, I think God does this to encourage us in the life of obedience. He says, obey me. And it is our duty, isn't it? God commands us, we do. That should be our thinking. He says, obey me because it's good for you. We'll generate sanctification. We'll conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll help you to be more and more growing in the gospel. He says, obey me. And then yet, on top of all those things, he says, obey me and I will reward you. Obey me and I will bless you for that obedience. Now, the life of obedience is a hard life. And I think you all know that. You all who've tried to live a life of obedience is a hard life. And God gives us many reasons to live it. Some more important than getting a reward from him. But he does give us this one. Obey me for Christ's sake, and I'll bless you. And God will not fail to reward the faithfulness of his followers. If you look at from that perspective, this teaching fits beautifully with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Because even the good works that Christians do, they do because the Lord Jesus Christ enables them by his Spirit to them. If you were witnessing to somebody, what would be the most famous passage you go to show that salvation is by grace alone? What would you think? Would that be Ephesians chapter 2, maybe, starting with verse 8? All right. Usually we talk about verses 8 and 9, don't we? And those are good, powerful verses. There Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we stop there. But verse 10 has to go with it too. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? Unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in essence, God says, I am going to save you by grace. You're not going to do anything that is going to merit your salvation. It's going to be all because of my Son. Once I've redeemed you, all because of my love, my kindness, my justice, my mercy, redeemed you from the pit of hell, after I pour all my wrath upon my Son, after I bring you from the depth of the miry pit and set your feet on a rock, I'm also going to cause you to serve me by my grace. And then guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to bless you for doing what I caused you to do. Remember what Jesus speaks in John 15, speaking of the vine? Right? He says, he's telling them to serve him, telling us to serve him, and so on. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Do you have any idea how that verse goes? For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, we can do nothing. So here Paul says that the work of the Philippians is going to come to be credited to their reward, and it's going to be so because it's the work of God through the Philippians. So when the Lord rewards his disciples for their faithfulness to him, he is crowning his own gifts, as Augustine has said. When God blesses those who follow him because of their obedience, God is glorifying himself because he's blessing the work of his Spirit and the work of his grace in their heart. But you still might ask, would heaven be not as pleasing of a place, even perhaps a bit disappointing, if different people had different blessings in it? Wouldn't it be disappointing if we got there and somebody else had a better place than we did? Or if we have whatever it is better than what we did? Well, the answer to that question is no. Because the premise of that question is that jealousy and covetousness are still going to be present in heaven. And that's not the case. Every sin is going to be removed. And we're going to perfectly be able to rejoice in others. We're going to perfectly be able to prefer others before ourselves. And the fact that others are going to be more blessed than we are is going to make heaven even more heavenly for us. Let me ask you this, parents, in here. Would it bring great joy to you to see your children ahead of you in heaven? Wouldn't it bring great joy to you to see Jesus saying to your children, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You're going to be over 10 cities, whatever that means, when you as a parent is over 5 cities, or maybe 2. Wouldn't that bring great joy to you to see your children ahead of you? I speak for myself, that will bring great joy to me. And if we as sinful people can think in those terms here, how much more in heaven? When we see their brethren receiving God's glory, God's glorious rewards, that's going to make heaven twice the heaven that it is. It's going to make heaven even more heavenly. Now at this point you might be thinking, what about these rewards? What are they? What is it that we're going to be blessed with? Or what do we get? Well, this is where we need to stop. Because that's where the Bible stops. The Bible speaks of the blessedness of being with Jesus, but that is true of all the believers. We all are going to be able to see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. I don't think the Bible tells us what they are, just that they are worth pursuing. He speaks of mansions, He speaks of treasure, He speaks of cities, He speaks of all this kind of stuff. All that language, though, is just to tell us that it's going to be good, and it's worth pursuing. So we need to take what Paul says and pursue them by obeying God. In this statement, and other like this one, others like this one, Paul is admitting one thing. That not all Christians serve Christ and the gospel as sacrificially as they ought to. Philippians, this is going to be credited to your account because you did this. The other churches didn't. For whatever reason, valid or invalid, or not valid, they did not do it. But you did it. So it's going to be credit to your account. So Paul is admitting that not every Christian serves their Lord. True Christians, true believers, being bought by the blood of the Lamb, going to heaven, being able to see at the wedding feast of the Lamb, going to be resurrected to see Christ forever, don't serve God as sacrificially as others do. Not every believer is as devoted, as careless about his own comfort and welfare for the sake of Christ. So he speaks of the rewards of serving Christ to spur us on to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to pursue that life of godliness, that we might serve Him sacrificially. So the thought of this reward should cause us to live our lives in pursuit of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It should cause us to be able to live and sacrifice for the sake of Christ, like the Philippians did in verse 18, when it says, I indeed have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. What are those things? A sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. How does Paul tell us to live our lives in Romans 12? He beseeches us, he begs us, right, to renew our minds and to present our lives as what? As a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. That's what we have to do. Now, not a sacrifice in the sense of trying to buy our way to heaven, but a sacrifice in the sense of obedience to Christ, knowing that He's going to be faithful to all those who obey Him. I've had the pleasure this last couple of weeks to read excerpts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, you might say, why do you call that a pleasure? I enjoyed it. It's supposed to be a non-fictional work it was supposed to be originally Julius Caesar's diary, but there's a lot of people think that he just wrote it to justify the expense he went through to get money at the end and so on, like any book deal these days. But at the beginning of the book, Gallic Wars, Caesar explains that the Belga were the bravest of the three peoples that populated Gaul. So it's an account of the invasion of Gaul by Rome. Gaul is where France is today, but we also include Belgium, Luxembourg, all the way to the border of what today is Holland. And it said the Belga was the bravest of the three peoples that populated Gaul because they were furthest removed from the highly developed civilization of the Roman province. And so they were often they were the least often visited by the merchants who would bring all the luxurious things offered by the empire. They also were the closest to the Germans, who lived just across the Rhine from them, with whom they were in constant war. And that war sharpened their courage and their bravery. And if you read that book, the impression I gave, that I got from reading that, at least that excerpt from the book, is that Julius Caesar gives us the complete opposite description of what we as American Christians are. We are as far from the Belga as we can be. We are surrounded by superfluous luxuries, and we have very little warfare that strengthens the spirit. And such has been America for many years, and such is the effect, this dulling effect upon Christianity, upon you and upon myself. So this means that all people, we, the American Christians, the Western Christians, must pay special attention to the Bible's summons to live a sacrificial life for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We of all people must heed what Paul says here in verses 17 and verse 18. To live a life of sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To count everything loss for Christ. Remembering that He is going to reward, that He is going to bless what we do. He will reward. Paul could take delight in the grace and love of these believers, not only because he profited from it himself, but because he knew God would not forget to reward his brethren for it. He knew that God is going to be faithful to those that are faithful to him. And my challenge for you as we finish this book is that you would be faithful to the one who called you. That you'd remember him as you make decisions in your life. That you remember that there's only two choices that you can make in your life. With every decision, from brushing your teeth to fighting with your wife to disobeying your parents or obeying them, there's only two decisions. It's a binary system. You either decide to serve God or to serve self. And Paul tells us that Christ will bless you for serving Him. And He'll give you the grace to do that as you endeavor to do so. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, you are a God who blesses, you are a God who saves us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we will be counting on Jesus and nothing else for our salvation. We pray that as we stand before you, we'll stand in Christ's righteousness, not our own. But we also pray that you enable us to be faithful to you in the life of a Christian, that we would be looking forward to the day where you bless us with the riches of your glory. Father, we pray that this would be a congregation of faithful servants, that we would be about the business of our Father, and that we would desire to glorify you with every aspect of our lives, knowing that you are the rewarder of those who do good. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.